Well, I have to admit, reading the Philippians passage this week, I got the Mac Davis lyrics stuck in my head, and perhaps you know the song. I won't sing it for you, so don't worry. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a hell of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. And I bet you the rest of the day you're going to have that tune in your head. But of course, that's absolutely the antithesis of what Paul is admonishing the church. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others better than yourselves. Humility does not seem to be a very strong characteristic in the human race, does it? And especially here in the West, we seem to have a monopoly of kind of doing opposite of what we're called to as Christians within Scripture so often. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. I would hazard a guess that most of us here sadly operate solely on what is in our best interest. I mean, come on, look out for number one. Make sure you're taken care of. Then you can help others. Because sometimes that's the only time we do look to others and to the interest of others, when it kind of either meets our own self-interest or at least doesn't really interfere with our ambitions or desires. And so we have a challenge here. A hard challenge. I wonder if we're truly up for it. Or will we nod our heads and agree, yes, it's a nice ideal to do, and then walk out of this building and completely go back to however we were living without another thought of what it means and what it might mean in our lives? Well, most therapists will say that we need to look out for ourselves first. And I have to agree, there are many times that people allow themselves to be a doormat, to be used and abused by others, and I heartily agree that is not God's desire for us. I do not believe that God wants us to be someone else's doormat or to be abused by someone. But it is a fine line, isn't it? A very fine line on having a proper self-esteem and then becoming completely self-absorbed and looking out for yourself. Well, there's a family legend in the Kester clan, I should say, though it's actually my mother's side, so it'd be more the Mitchell clan. Now, we don't know how true or apocryphal the story is, but it is a great story. I had a great aunt who was the twin of my grandmother. They lived to 97 years old. And back in the 40s, she was the town clerk for Hasbrook Heights, New Jersey, where I grew up. Well, my great aunt was a bit of an interesting individual, and she did not suffer fools gladly, I must say. And one day, a man walked in, or should I say, swaggered into her office, along with an air of importance and a number of bodyguards. And he sauntered up to her desk and kind of leaned in and said, "I need to register." To which she asked, "Name?" He responded, "Frank." With exasperation, she goes on, "Last name, Sinatra." Then without batting an eye, she states, "Occupation." She would have none of his air of self-importance. And I think she really enjoyed knocking people down off of their high horse. Why is this sense of humility such a big deal to Paul? I think mainly it's because true Christian community, this unity that we talk about, that we desire, that we're called to, is impossible without the humility to look outside ourselves and seek to serve first and foremost others instead of feeding our own needs and wants. And then if there's anything left over, to kind of pour out the crumbs and give out of our scarcity. N.T. Wright tells a story about going to lunch with a friend who had invited 20 or 30 people to this luncheon. And some of them were quite well-known public figures and prominent, you know, famous people. And he said the grace at the start of the meal. He also firmly reminded them and said, "Remember, the most interesting person in the room is the one you're sitting next to." Because how often do we go into a social gathering and we look for the important people? And if you're talking to someone, you've ever been this, I've had this, people talking to me and then they see someone else more important walk in and they're talking to me but their eyes are looking over there and you know they're kind of taking a step in that direction, trying to get away from you. But what about even here in coffee hour? Do we sit just with those that we feel comfortable with? With the people that maybe are the more important or more entertaining, the more appealing person to talk to? Or are we willing to talk to that person that's standing in the corner? Maybe the one you don't know at all, and it's hard to get outside of yourself and say hello to someone that's a complete stranger. Or what about the visitor that's walked in and doesn't know a soul? See, one commentator points out, of course Christians recognize humility as a virtue to be emulated, but it's much easier to recognize it than to practice it. Well, there's one example that happened in 1974. Poet Adrienne Rich was giving her acceptance speech for the National Book Award in Poetry. Having beaten out fellow nominees Audre Lorde and Alice Walker, she goes up and they say they shocked the literary community when she began her speech. And she merely said, "We, Audre Lorde, Adrienne Rich, and Alice Walker, together accept this award in the name of all women whose voices have gone and still go unheard in a patriarchal world." And then she sat down. The statement had been written by all three of them. And no matter who was named the recipient, this was going to be their statement. They said they believed that by supporting and giving to each other, they could enrich each other's lives and work more than by competing against one another. And that kind of example is hard to find, not only in the secular world, but in the Christian world as well. How do we develop the mind of Christ? I think it starts by knowing who he is, not just for an hour or two on a Sunday morning, but how do we allow Jesus to be part of our family? How do we allow him to be part of our workplace or our recreation? I believe it's about letting go of our sense of entitlement and seeking to know what we are doing and what we're saying and whether it aligns with God's desire for our life. I believe this is where Paul is talking about working out our own salvation. Yet even there, we read that the onus is still on God. You got to love the paradox that Paul gives us. He says, work out your salvation, and yet it's God that's enabling you to work out your salvation. A person puts it this way, only I can make my salvation concrete in my everyday life. At the same time, it is only God who can accomplish this salvation in me. Paul combines the freedom of our faith and the sovereignty of God in these two verses in what seems a paradox. God is at work to carry out his gracious will, to make real in our lives the reality of Jesus' life. But we must equally be at work each day of our lives to spell out the implications. This means that we rest in the great fact that our salvation is a gift, that all of our work and working can never achieve or earn. Nevertheless, we work because that salvation is so total and so complete that it demands a practical, everyday response from us. Well, it's not printed this way in our bulletin, but if you look at the passage of Philippians in a normal Bible, that section that describes Jesus, who he was and what he did, is actually set out in stanzas. Because most scholars believe it was actually an early Christian hymn that the churches sang. And I think Paul did that on purpose. Because how often do we remember a song much more so than a lecture. I don't know about you, but I sadly still remember most every verse of every 80s song that I ever heard. I might forget a name of a person I met yesterday, but I can sing a Journey song for you in a heartbeat. I too find, I don't know about you, I get songs stuck in my head. And I find I'm whistling it even without knowing I'm doing it. See, Paul wanted this image to deeply be implanted in the believers so they would understand what it means to have the mind of Christ and to be the community he sacrificed himself for. I wonder if when the letter was read, if the reader would break out in song and sing the hymn, so that they would constantly remember, this is what Jesus did. Because really, if the God of the universe was willing to limit himself by taking on this fleshly body, he didn't whine and complain. He didn't carry on about how unfair he was being treated. He didn't seek from others what he actually was entitled to. And all of that just so you and I would have the ability to be back in relationship with our Creator. Just so you and I would have the option of choosing salvation, opting for eternal life, so we would have the ability to experience the joy and abundance God desires and created us for. So really, if all of that, how can we in good conscience call ourselves Christians and yet continue to be more concerned with what the world owes us than what we owe the Lord? So may we truly learn to have the mind of Christ. Yet more than just an ideal or a concept, you know, to strive for, but to have the mindset play out tangibly in our lives here at St. Luke's, but even more so when we walk out these doors. May we seek others and become the unity and the community that God desires us to be. Amen.
Amen.